Good evening, everyone. Please grab a seat. And would you turn with me to Psalm 36? That's on page 465 if you've got one of the church Bibles. Tonight we continue our evening series in Psalms 35 through 41, a deliberately arranged section at the end of this first book of the Psalms that wrestles with this question: how do God's people live when the wicked seem to thrive? This is no accident. The Psalms aren't just random collection of individual poems. They've been carefully ordered to tell a unified story of God's anointed king, his suffering and ultimate victory. So here in Psalm 36, the lens widens after David's personal cry for justice in Psalm 35, what we saw last Sunday evening. We zoom out to a striking contrast: the deceitful darkness of human sin and the vast, steadfast love of God. So let's pray and then let's read God's word together. Gracious Father, your word is light in our darkness and life to our souls. As we hear Psalm 36, open our eyes to see your truth, soften our hearts to receive it, and lead us to take refuge in your steadfast love. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 36, and beginning at verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Please do keep that open as we go through the psalm, and there's an outline on the screen that should be helpful. What do you do when the darkness out there and the darkness in here feels like too much? When evil isn't just something in the headlines, but something that quietly tugs at your own heart. When you're weary from a world that celebrates what God calls wicked, and quietly anxious about the sins you can't seem to shake. Psalm 36 is a psalm for such a moment. It's written by David, a man who knew all about the deceitfulness of sin and the goodness of God. In short, this vivid psalm, David sets two realities side by side: the deceptive darkness of human wickedness on the one hand, and the majestic love of God on the other. And right in the middle of our psalm, between that dark diagnosis at the beginning and the closing prayer, comes this vision so beautiful it takes your breath away. David lifts our eyes from what's broken and false and shows us something infinitely better, the steadfast love of the Lord. And as Christians, we see what even David could only glimpse, that this love has a face and a name. The love that stretches to the heavens has stretched out his arms on the cross. The fountain of life has walked among us, and the light we long for has broken into our darkness in the person of Jesus. So this psalm isn't here to make us despair at evil, though it names it clearly. And it's not here to drown us in vague hopefulness either. It's meant to move us, to make us see the world truthfully, to shelter in God personally, and to pray boldly as those dearly loved. There's 3 points on the screen. Let's listen to David's song carefully. Our first point, recognize the deceptive darkness of sin in verses 1 through 4. Psalm 36 begins in the shadows before David lifts our eyes to the heavens or warms our hearts with the steadfast love of God. He leads us down into the moral fog of human sin. And this is super deliberate. If we are to marvel at God's light, we must first recognize the darkness of our world and our own hearts. And so David writes in verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? Transgression speaks. It's as if sin itself is personified, whispering, persuading, shaping the inner life of the wicked person. The Hebrew here is notoriously difficult, and different Bible translations wrestle with it. Just look at verse 1 again with me, but listen to what the NIV says. I'll read that out. The NIV says, I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Quite different, isn't it? The ESV, which we've got in front of us, most of us, says that sin is speaking in the heart of the wicked, whereas the NIV says that David is receiving a word from God about the wicked. Which is it? Well, it's ambiguous, but the beauty of Hebrew poetry and the skill of the poet, prophet, King David is that this ambiguity is probably intentional, that the grammar allows for both readings, and if we hold them together, a picture emerges. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sees something tragic and terrifying happening in the hearts of the wicked. Transgression has a voice, and it's shaping them from within. That's God's message. And this isn't distant analysis, it's spiritual insight. And David sees not just what the wicked do, but what they listen to. Sin has a voice and it deceives. And what's the fruit of this inner deception? Well, it's right there at the end of verse 1. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Here is the root of all sin. The loss of reverence and awe and trembling before the living God. God is no longer in view. And the self becomes the reference point. The emphasis on the eyes makes that really clear. Just as the heart is being whispered to by sin, the eyes are fixed not on God, but on self. In fact, verse 2 continues this focus, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. This is self-deception. David observes and wants his readers to see with him that the wicked person convinces himself that he's in the right. He tells himself a flattering story where sin is hidden or harmless, but it's a lie. And like all lies we tell ourselves, it blinds and enslaves. This is no small matter. The Apostle Paul quotes this very line, there is no fear of God before their eyes, in Romans chapter 3, 18. And it's the devastating climax to his indictment of humanity. In Romans 3, from 10 through 18, the Apostle Paul says, none is righteous, not even one. All have turned aside. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In quoting Psalm 36, the Apostle Paul wants us to see that this wickedness that David is speaking about is not just out there, outside this building, it's in all of us. The darkness that David sees in the wicked heart is the same darkness that lives in ours, apart from grace. That's why it's so important to include the NIV's take. David could be speaking prophetically, not just about others, but about himself, about all of us. And I think that's right. You see, this evil isn't always dramatic. It's rarely monstrous. It's subtle. It flatters. It justifies and excuses. But at its core, it refuses to tremble before God. And when the fear of the Lord goes, sin flourishes. Just look at verse 3. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. The internal decay now spills out. The heart is misled, the eyes are blind, and now the mouth is poisoned. Truth is twisted. Goodness is abandoned. And verse 4 shows the full descent. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. What's tragic here is not just the sin, but the devotion to it. Even in bed, where most of us rest and reflect, he is planning evil. There's no rejection of sin, no wrestling, no repentance. The verb itself, sets himself, shows determination and commitment. This is the opposite of Psalm 1's blessed man who meditates on God's law day and night. Here is one who meditates on trouble. And that contrast is no accident. Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction to the whole Psalter. They are the twin gates that open into the rest of the book. Psalm 1 describes two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And Psalm 2 tells us to kiss the Son and so take refuge in him. And now here in Psalm 36, near the close of this unit, David reminds us of what happens when you choose the second path. No fear of God, no delight in his law, no refuge in his Son. We can't say with certainty what the exact situation David was facing when he wrote this psalm, but if you look at verses 11 and 12, they suggest he was surrounded by prideful, threatening evildoers who were already fallen in judgment. And I think that helps us to see the tension. David is lamenting sin in the world and pleading for God's protection. But he's also aware, perhaps painfully, that this evil is not just external. It's a warning to his own heart. And a vivid, poetic warning it is. David shows the way sin infiltrates every part of the person, heart, eyes, mouth, mind. The poem is so tightly constructed to convey spiritual disorder, its artistry in service of urgency. And this darkness that David is talking about, it isn't ancient history. It's written over our world today. In our society, too, there is no fear of God before their eyes. When national governments introduce abortion up to birth, when euthanasia is hailed as compassion, when truth becomes a personal construct, these are not neutral acts. They reveal what happens when God is sidelined and self takes center stage. It's Psalm 36 all over again. Please don't mishear me or King David 3,000 years ago. This isn't a psalm for Christians to shake our fists at them. Paul makes that clear in Romans. The path of the wicked is the natural human path. We need rescue, not just from sin's consequences, but from its voice, like in these first four verses, from the whispers that flatter, the eyes that ignore, the hearts that drift. And thank God that rescue is coming from verse 5 onwards. In verse 5, the whole tone of the psalm shifts from the dark whisper of transgression to the steadfast love of the Lord, from self-deception to divine delight. And the contrast is glorious. So let's move on to our second point and listen to the change in key in David's song. Shall we read verses 5 through 9 again? That's a good idea. Let's read from verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Psalm 36 is a psalm of big, bold contrasts. Earlier this week, I tried thinking of the starkest contrasts out there. The flicker of a candle and the blaze of the sun. A drop of rain and the Mariana Trench. Tolstoy's War and Peace and your relative's Facebook rant. The Chronicles of Narnia and the terms and conditions on the warranty on your toaster. British small talk versus American enthusiasm. Living on instant noodles as a student and caring deeply about olive oil quality. Being a Man United fan in the Fergie years and being a Man United fan now. And I asked the staff team for help with these illustrations. Abby, without missing a beat, said Mother Teresa and Stalin. I think that reveals a lot about her love for history. But honestly, none of those come close to what happens in this psalm. After four verses in the shadows of sin, David turns like someone flinging open the curtains at dawn and light pours in from the muttering heart of the wicked to the steadfast love of the Lord that stretches to the heavens. I've got two subheadings that honestly are so inadequate in capturing what's being described. They try their best. But that first one there, God's love is vast and unshakable. Verse 5 opens with a crescendo of divine attributes. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. You might be familiar with the concept of chesed, God's covenant love, faithful, unbreakable, gracious love. And where does it reach? Not just to the edge of David's kingdom in Israel, or to the ends of the earth for that matter. No, to the heavens, infinite in scope, limitless in reach. And then your faithfulness to the clouds. The wicked in verse 1 look only to themselves. But David says, look up to the clouds. God's love reaches higher than you can see. And his faithfulness there, a word that implies loyalty, reliability, constancy, rises above every circumstance. It's unshakable or unshaken by evil. It doesn't wax or wane. It's cosmic in scale, yet near to his people. Verse 6, Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Here's moral grandeur. Picture the Alps and the Andes. Solid, unmoving, majestic. God's righteousness isn't flexible or unstable. It doesn't shift with culture or compromise with time. Like the mountains, it stands firm. We can take refuge in it. Your judgments are like the great deep. From the height of heavens, we now plunge into the ocean depths. God's ways are vast, and they are so mysterious. His judgments, his providential dealings in the world are beyond human fathoming. That's what's implied. But they are never unjust, never arbitrary. And verse 6 ends, "Man and beast you save, O Lord." This is a statement of divine generosity. God is the sustainer of all life. His saving concern stretches beyond Israel, beyond people, even to the animals. There's an echo of Genesis here, of the God who made and upholds the world. But it also sets the tone for verse 7 and our second subheading. God's love is precious and personal. How precious is your steadfast love, O God? Now the tone becomes more intimate, doesn't it? From the heavens to the heart, from awe to affection. It's as if David, after soaring over the mountains and sea, suddenly lands and kneels. God's love isn't just vast, it's the most valuable thing in the world. This isn't abstract grandeur, it's intimate grace. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. This is mother bird imagery, protective, tender, close. The phrase, take refuge, echoes Psalm 2. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. But here the emphasis is on closeness. Not just rescued, but sheltered. Not just spared, but embraced. And then comes verse 8, one of the most vivid and beautiful lines in the Psalter. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. This is Eden language. Feast, abundance, delight. Actually, the word for delights comes from the word Eden, taking us back to the original garden of delight. In God's presence, we are welcomed to a banquet, and the host is generous, not stingy or begrudging, but overflowing with joy. And then verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Here's the theological climax. The imagery moved from food to drink to life itself. God is the source of life and light. David is saying that everything good, everything true, everything lasting flows from God. He is the fountain. He is the radiance. And I wonder if all of this sounds incredibly familiar. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well and says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." And in John 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the fountain of life. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the steadfast love of God in flesh and blood. He's the banquet host and the feast itself. In him, the abundance of God is not just imagined, it's given. In fact, the greatest contrast this psalm hints at, but which the gospel reveals fully, is the contrast of the incarnation itself. The one whose steadfast love stretches to the heavens came down in humility. That the fountain of life took on frail flesh. The holy judge entered a world of evildoers, not to condemn it, but to save it. The vast, majestic love of God became touchable, sufferable, killable in Jesus. So what do we do with all this? David's goal here is not just admiration, but transformation. These verses aren't abstract praise. They are an invitation to come and feast, to shelter, to drink, to see. And maybe you need to hear that invitation today, not just as poetry, but as a personal call. Because if you're honest, you've felt the weight of the world's evil, the pride, the deception, the injustice. And if you're really honest, you've seen glimpses of that same darkness in your own heart. Psalm 36 isn't just describing other people. It's describing you without God. No fear of Him. A heart that flatters, a mouth that deceives, a path that's not good. But here's the wonder, that the same psalm that names that darkness also points to a love that's greater, a love that shelters and satisfies and saves. That love has a name. We've hinted at it all evening. It's Jesus Christ. He is the fountain of life, the light in the darkness, the refuge for sinners. And so come to Him, says Psalm 36. Don't just admire this love and its poetry from a distance. Turn from sin. Come and take refuge and trust in Jesus. That's exactly what John Calvin was getting at when he said that in times when we're most troubled by the evil around us, we should elevate our thoughts in admiration and wonder to the contemplation of the secret providence of God. For Calvin, beholding all that is ours in Christ has the power to ravish our minds with admiration, swallow up all our cares, and dispel all our sorrows. I just really enjoyed reading that quote of his. But in Christ, the delicious fruits of Eden are restored. By the Spirit, we already taste the first fruits of the banquet now. And one day, face to face, if we're trusting in Jesus, we shall drink our fill. And so when the world is dark, when the news overwhelms, when the voices of sin are loud, turn here. Psalm 36 invites you to take refuge in the love of God, not as a concept, but as a person. Marvel at this love, love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Let it ravish your heart and dispel your fear. And let it shape your daily and constant prayers. That's exactly what David does next. Did you notice that at the end in verses 10 through 12? David doesn't just reflect on God's love, he speaks to God. The psalm ends not with praise alone, but with a prayer, a bold, clear-eyed, love-fueled prayer, and it teaches us how to pray when we see the world as it is and God as He is. So our third and final point, pray the bold prayer of the beloved. So the poem shifts from observation to supplication. David turns from meditating on what is true to pleading that it would be preserved and protected in his life. And notice, David doesn't merely conclude the psalm with a prayer. The whole psalm has built towards this. Because knowing God rightly leads to praying boldly. The final stanza contains a couple of requests, all springing from David's confidence in the steadfast love of God. So just read verse 10 with me. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. This is an astonishing request. David has just declared that God's steadfast love extends to the heavens. It's limitless and unshakable. So why pray that it would continue? Because David knows his own heart. He knows the threats from within and outwith. He's just described a world in which the wicked prosper and God's people are under pressure. So he prays, Lord, don't stop. Keep your love flowing. Hold us fast. And notice who it's for. In verse 10, those who know you, the upright of heart, not the perfect, not the deserving, but those in relationship with God, walking with him by grace. This is covenant prayer. It's the prayer of someone who knows he's been invited to the table of God and who now pleads, please don't let me leave. Keep me here. Bring to completion the work you have begun in me. Verse 11, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. This verse is a plea for protection. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me. In the imagery, this is the foot of a conqueror or an oppressor. David is realistic. He knows the enemy still stalks. He's still vulnerable. He's still praying from a battlefield. And so should we. Every believer, every Christian in this room will face the arrogant foot of sin again this week. That pressure to compromise, that temptation to doubt or disobey. We, like David, must pray to be kept. And then verse 12. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This is the final stanza of the psalm, but it reads almost like a vision. David's so confident in God's justice and God's steadfast love that he can already picture the end, evil defeated, the wicked brought low, the foot of arrogance crushed underfoot. And in the context of the whole psalm, this is a kind of benediction, a hopeful resolution. Remember the structure of Psalm 36. It's been our sermon structure. Verses 1 to 4, evil seems unchecked. Verses 5 through 9, God's love is immeasurable. And now verses 10 through 12, we are held in that love, and evil will not have the final word. This is the bold prayer of the beloved. And it's our prayer too in Christ. Because in Christ, all of this is true for you. You are sheltered under his wings, like verse 7. You are seated at his table, verse 8. You drink from his river of delights, verse 8. He is your light and life, verse 9. And through him, you pray with boldness. And when you pray like this, when you say, Lord, continue your love, keep my feet from falling, bring justice at last, you are echoing Jesus himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew the foot of the wicked would come down. He knew he'd be struck for our sin, cast down so that we could be lifted up. But even there, he trusted the steadfast love of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. And so now, because of him, we can pray, continue your love, protect your people, deal with wickedness. This isn't shallow optimism. This is gospel confidence. Because at the cross, we see the full extent of God's love and the full weight of his justice. At the cross, sin is unmasked and love is magnified. And at the resurrection, the final verse of this psalm becomes a reality. There, the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Sin, Satan, and death are conquered. and God's people are held fast in love. So let me ask as we close, are you praying this boldly, not politely, not vaguely, but personally and urgently, like someone who knows the stakes of verses 1 through 4? Because here's the order of this psalm again, and the order of gospel-shaped prayer. First, we're sobered by the depth of sin. Then we're ravished by the love of God. Then, and only then, we can pray, Lord, continue your love to those who know you. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me. That's the prayer of someone who's seen what sin really is and who knows where safety really lies. And when you pray like that, you're not just echoing David in Psalm 36, you're echoing Jesus. He took the full weight of evil so you could stand. He drank the cup of wrath so you could drink from the river of delight. He was thrust down so you could be held forever. So let's not just admire this psalm and its poetry. Let's pray it. Let it shape your Monday morning, your quiet time, your inner battles this week, your view of the world. Let it teach you to run to God, not with timid prayers, but with the bold prayer of the beloved. Because in Jesus, that's exactly who you are. Let's pray exactly that as we close. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, please sober us by the truth of our sin. Ravish us with the beauty of your steadfast love. And teach us to pray boldly, not as strangers, but as those who are held, fed, and loved in Christ. Keep us from the foot of arrogance and continue your love to those who know you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by